We're going to read from Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 through 36. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We only have 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. They took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way away from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the 4th watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. Beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well.
All right, so if you are new to Radiant, we believe here at Radiant that we are a family of missionary servants sent to be and make disciples that make disciples. And how we do that is through a couple of means. One is through our Sunday gatherings. We believe this is the engine of our worship. It's the core of who we are. We fix our eyes on Jesus. We renew our faith, focusing our eyes on him because of everything that happens during the week. But the reality is that if you're just being the church one day a week, you're not really being the church. Being the church is a 24/7 thing, and one of the ways that we help with that is through our small groups. But when we planted Radiant, we didn't just want our small groups to just be an aspect of what we do, but to be a critical part of how to live out and walk out our faith. So if Sundays are the engine of our worship, our gospel communities are where we live out our worship. It's where we put it into action, where our faith goes into action. And so that's really where we see the wheels of our worship happen in those small groups, is we want to be family. That's what you just saw up here was family. We want to be on mission to be reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want to serve others, those in our church, those outside of our church, and we want to make disciples. We want to see people come to faith in Jesus Christ and not just like say a prayer, but to live a life pursuing him with everything that they've got. And so one of the things that we are doing is at the end of this month, on August 26th, we're doing a refresh of our GCs. As we've gone through a lot of different things that have happened in our church's history in the last like 2 years, is through a building transition. We sent out one of our leaders because of medical issues that had to deal with being up north, and we had to send them out. And through all of this, Jesus has been faithful. In the midst of changes, in the midst of all sorts of things that have happened, and the mission has not changed of what God has called us to do as our church. So as we move forward, one of the visions that we've put out there, and I just want to remind us of it and keep reminding of us as we move forward, is that we want to unify in Jesus is our highest priority. Above everything else in our lives, Jesus is our highest priority. And we want to mobilize on his mission to make disciples. We want to unify in Jesus as our highest priority, mobilize on his mission to make disciples. And so our primary focus right now is this refresh of GCs that's happening on August 26th. And we ask you just to earmark that. It's for our whole church as we move forward in a new season together. But we have been getting a lot of questions about, what about a building? We meet in another church's building at 4 p.m., and God has been so gracious to us that we've been able to do that. And Shelter Bible Church has been just amazing when it comes to that. But we just want to let you guys know what's going on behind the scenes, that we are looking to see where there may be a building. But what we want to make sure of is that our vision as a church, what God has called us to do, is driving our church, and that whatever building space he opens up for us, that we use that for his mission. We don't want a building to be our mission. We don't want a building to be our vision. Jesus has given us the greatest vision in his scripture, and that's what we want to drive us. And so we just ask you, pray over that. We're still looking at a few spaces. Joy Community Center is what it's called right now. We've looked at a building, this Alaska Tent and Tarp building. But if that's something you're passionate about and you've got lots of questions about that, we need help. We need help with people who want to step in and kind of take things to the next level. And I encourage you to talk with one of our other elders, Rick Sully, about that. So just want to give you guys an update about that. As far as announcements are concerned, I got one last one. We got a men's event that's going to be happening September 29th through the 30th at Harding Lake. And the main focus on that is going to be spiritual warfare. And the reason why is because I was talking with a guy in our church. He had sent me a link to a video, and I was like listening to it. And the thing where I was convicted is the guy mentioned something about churches not being clear or teaching people about what spiritual warfare is. What does it mean? There's a lot of bad theology. There's a lot of misdirections on what spiritual warfare is. And the heart behind it, especially as men within the church stepping up to be men and lead within the church, is we need to know about that. And we need to know what God says about it, not what someone who claims to be an authority other than Scripture says about it. And so that's going to be one of our main focuses. If that's something you're wanting to know more about, please come talk with me. With that, let's pray. We're going to get into God's Word today. Father in heaven, Jesus, would you... God, would you be present with us right now? There are so many ways that we can build up walls between you and us. Would you break those down, lovingly break those down this afternoon? God, where we have misdirected our eyes, misdirected our worship, please recenter it back on you. Jesus, when we celebrate communion at the end of this gathering, I just pray that that would become just a beautiful, beautiful reminder of all that you have provided for us. And let that lead us back into right worship of you. Would your spirit move? Would you convict us by your word? Would you comfort us by your word? Would you lead us as the good shepherd? We ask this in your name. Amen. Right now, there are a few major TV shows and podcasts that have been written to point out the hypocrisy of certain major church denominations. And it's easy to see why. Like if you're a kid here listening right now, maybe you're 7, 8, 9, maybe you're 10 years old like my daughter, sometimes it can be hard to go to church, can it? Maybe it's hard because it doesn't make sense. Or it's boring. But sometimes it's hard even as adults for us to come to church. And sometimes the reason for that, I think, is shown in these TV shows where people expect the church to be a certain way. They expect it to be this place where, like, people act right, and live these lives that may be considered perfect. And then when that illusion is shattered, and especially if people in the church are trying to live by that illusion, and it's broken down, and hypocrisy is revealed, it can lead to this place of not wanting to have anything to do with the church. I was talking with someone about this the last couple of days, and as I looked at that and looking and even watching one of these shows just to see what it was about, I was like asking myself, like, what's really going on here? Why would someone live that way? Why would someone like say they believe something and then live a completely different life? Where if you peel back the layers, you peel back the mask, all of a sudden you find out these homes, instead of being the homes of like people who are perfect and living by Jesus, are actually full of fear. They're full of a lot of things that we wouldn't want the world to see. And how does it get there? Why do we get to this place? And I think the answer is actually quite simple. But it's one of the most difficult things when it comes to our life. And the core reason of this problem is misplaced faith. That faith in Jesus has been compromised. That he's no longer the center of worship and the object of our faith. Instead, Jesus has actually been made a stranger to the very community that should be his followers. Because as soon as we think we can do the Christian life on our own, and we think it's up to us to live by what we read in Scripture, that it's all up to our strength and our power to be able to do that, we've just put a weight on our shoulders that we will never be able to bear on our own. And it leaves us with two options. Either we crumple and run away, or maybe a couple options. We either crumple and run away from the faith. We put up that facade, try to make everyone think that we can live the way Jesus has called us to, when in actuality we aren't. But then there's a last thing, and this is the most beautiful and the most powerful. And we realize we've gone to that place where we've misplaced our faith. We realize we're not enough, that we're a broken, messed up person in need of a Savior. Is we can fall on our knees. We can fall on our knees in desperation for the very one who will reach out to those who are poor and needy in spirit. We put our faith in Jesus. You see, the problem of any church that's created a double standard or living in a hypocritical way of life is that moving of faith from Jesus, and instead they put it on either the people around them, they put it in themselves, or they put it on a human leader, expecting, okay, this person can live this way, or these people will live this way, and they won't fail me. But in doing so, you've actually, just like you can put the weight of that impossible burden on yourself, you can put that impossible burden on other people. And they will fail you. It's not a question of if they will fail you. They will fail you at some point. And so the only hope for us to live is an authentic church community. The only way we can do that is to follow Jesus in faith and worship of him as the provider and as the Son of God. And so as we look at these stories in Matthew chapter 14, we're going to see that this section of Matthew focuses largely on this question of who is Jesus? Who is he really? You can ask that question, and it's easy to say like these surface level answers, especially if you grew up in the church. But sometimes we can get all sorts of messed up and twisted, especially if we've stopped learning about who Jesus is. He's an infinite God, and we will always need to learn more and more about who he is. And then the more and more we learn about who he is, our faith will grow in him. So our only hope to live as an authentic church is to follow Jesus in faith and worship of him as the provider and as the Son of God. So we're going to go back to Matthew chapter 14. And we're going to read this first story that we encounter, verse 13 through 21. Probably have a heading that says Jesus feeds the 5,000. And as a side note, you can find this story in Mark chapter 6, in John chapter 6, in Luke 9. So Matthew, we're going to read the Matthew version, 14:13. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. So let's first talk about the background of what's going on. Last week we read the previous passage that talked about how Herod killed John the Baptist. And it was Herod's lifestyle of giving in to hedonism. That was part of what we dove into, what hedonism was and what Herod was doing with it. And in Herod's desire to seek his own pleasure above everything else led him to have a very twisted view of who Jesus was. And by that twisted view of who Jesus was, he believed it was John the Baptist raised up from the dead, the John the Baptist who he cut the head off of, the John the Baptist who called out his sin and was calling him to live the way that Jewish people are supposed to live. But John is more than that. John is also a cousin to Jesus, related to Jesus. He was Jesus's partner in ministry. He's the one who went before him, pointing people to him, saying that he is the Messiah. He's the Lamb of God. And so sometimes it's easy to forget that Jesus, he's fully human, he's fully God, and we can sometimes forget that as fully human, he walked through and had to go through emotions. So if you can imagine losing someone like that who's close to you, who has the same mission of you, and now he's just been brutally killed. Can you imagine? Now some people think that Jesus is heading out because maybe Herod's gonna go after him again. Oh, he's John the Baptist and I killed him the first time. I guess I can kill him the second time. So maybe he's trying to escape that. Maybe it's because, and I think this might be closer to the reason, he's going out to seek a place to find solitude, and we find out later in the next story that he does finally get that, and he needs time with the Father. And I think regardless, when you look at everything that Jesus has been doing up to this point, he and his disciples, they're exhausted. They're exhausted emotionally, spiritually. There are so many things that have been building up at this point. They're tired. And so they get on a boat. They're going to get to a desolate place, and the crowds follow them. Can you imagine just being one of the disciples? And in some of the other gospel accounts, it talks, gives the context of the disciples having gone on a mission that Jesus has sent them to. So they're also tired. They've also been doing work. They're trying to get some rest and recuperation. And you come to the shore, and before you is a crowd of people, at least 10,000 strong, 5,000 men plus women and children. And what's Jesus' response? It's compassion. It's healing. He is moving towards this crowd, even though he is walking through his own suffering so he can provide for them. In many ways, this is a small picture of what Jesus is going to do on the cross. That he goes to suffer even on the cross. Why? To provide healing, ultimate healing, for our spiritual brokenness before God. And he's setting an example for the disciples who are also tired and desiring a break to teach them what it means that even when you're at that place where you feel like you can give no more, sometimes God calls us to do the impossible. So they join Jesus in this, all right? And then I love it, man. Like these guys are awesome. I love the disciples. As they get to a point, it's evening, and when I was doing some research, it's most likely past what would be normal for dinner. And they're like, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." And I mean, that seems pretty reasonable given all the circumstances. I think sometimes we can get hard on the disciples being like, oh man, these jokers, they should like man up and keep taking care of the crowd. But no, it's like they have been. They've been doing it all day. And they come to a reasonable request of like, hey, you know what? It's a desolate place. People do need food for dinner, and it's going to take them a while. Why don't we send them away? In their tiredness, in spite of their reasonable plan, Jesus asks them to provide. He asks them to provide. So he says to them, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. And I asked my daughter, I think it was yesterday, I was like, yeah, what would it be like if you got asked that? Okay, you got 10,000 plus people before you, and you just came up with this, it's a very normal way to handle the situation. Okay, just send them away, that makes sense. And then your master, your teacher says, nah, they don't need to go away, you give them something to eat. What would your reaction be? I'm not sure what my reaction would be. Honestly, if I know my personality well enough, there would be this gut-sinking feeling of like, I still got to keep going. There's still more work to be done. Haven't I given enough? I'm tired. I need a break. What are you doing? I don't got anything left in me. So let's just unpack that line for a minute. He says they need not go away. You see, what we just read earlier in the text in verse 14 where it says, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick, is setting it up for this line, they need not go away. He's inviting them into his compassion. He's inviting them into a perspective of the crowds that he has. And then he says, you give them something to eat. John, in the Gospel of John, when he recounts this story, he gives a little bit more of a description of what's going on at this time. It's the time of Passover. It's the time of Passover. And that's no small detail. It's essential to this story. And so a bigger picture is forming, a bigger need is being highlighted in this. Because honestly, if you look at this story, the crowd could have survived. Potentially. I don't know how much food they had on them. I don't know if they had eaten food. There's all sorts of conjectures you can make at this, but as long as they had water, they could probably go without another meal or two. It's maybe not life-threatening. And honestly, like where it might be a lot more of a weight for us who live in America in the modern times, for them, it's probably something that's not completely foreign to them. So there's something bigger that's going on here. And really, the question that should come up, the disciples are trying to figure out, is like, what do we give them to eat? What should we give them to eat? And what Jesus is doing is he's calling the disciples to see him in a new light. He is calling them to have their faith in him for their ability to provide for the people that are in front of them. Their ability to provide for others is completely contingent on their faith in Jesus to provide. So Jesus is calling them to put their faith in him. And ultimately, that's what the disciples are going to be called to do. They're not going to be able to provide for the crowd. It's an impossible task that Jesus has asked of them. They've got to give them something that only Jesus can give. They have to be the conduit from Jesus to this crowd. And ultimately, what this bigger picture is that Jesus is the source. He is the living bread. He is the great healer. And the disciples must go to Jesus in order to provide for others. So it's no wonder that this is happening at the time of Passover. When we read in John 6, 33 through 37, when it says, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never, never cast out. You see, This story being reaccounted in Matthew, it's not just some cool miracle that just Jesus did. There is something much bigger that's going on. All the miracles that Jesus did are pointing and anticipating what Jesus would ultimately do on the cross to provide for humanity. And so what do we see? At the very end of this story, in verse 20, it says, "And they all ate and were satisfied." They all ate and were satisfied. It's beautiful to look at this. They have these couple loaves, a couple of fish, and Jesus is able to miraculously provide for everyone. And what are the disciples doing? They are taking this and they're passing it out to other people. They're taking what Jesus has supplied and are bringing it to other people. They all ate and were satisfied. You see, we are all beggars who've been fed. And our job is to point other beggars to the one who can fill their needs. Our purpose in this life is to take the blessings God has given us and we repurpose them, not for our benefit, but so we can be a blessing to others. All the blessings, the real blessings that we enjoy in this lifetime all come from our relationship with Jesus. It all comes from that relationship. So my question for you is, as we look at this first story, is where is God asking you to provide? Where is he asking you to maybe sacrifice for his glory, for his purposes? You see, Jesus, when he ascended into heaven, he gave the disciples an even more impossible task. So if you look at Acts 1:8, we can read about that. And he isn't talking about just a mere 5,000, 10,000, 12,000 people. No, he decided to up the ante in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he's talking to his disciples, and he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea," the surrounding region, "and Samaria," going out even farther, "and to the end of the earth." The end of the earth. Or we read in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission when it says to go and make disciples of what? All nations. It's an impossible task. It's as impossible as standing before a hungry crowd and Jesus saying, "You give them something to eat. You give them something to eat." But just like we read in Acts 1:8, Jesus isn't saying to do that without him. He's saying to do it by him, by what he provides, by the power of his Holy Spirit, by his authority to go out and bring true sustenance for the soul, which is the word of God, the gospel about who Jesus is and what he came to do. And this is why it requires Jesus. This is why it requires a work of God. You see, if you try to do the impossible on your own, you will get crushed, attempting to do the work of God without his power. And those are the two avenues where we can get sidetracked in living for Jesus with our life. Is first of all, we tried to provide on our own. It's like if the disciples just started, 12 of them, running amongst 5,000 people and saying, "All right, how much do you have? How much do you have? How much do you have? All right, well, we're going to combine everyone together. We're going to get all their resources, and we're going to feed everyone." Like, if they tried to do that, it would take them weeks to be able to figure that out. And it just wouldn't happen. It isn't going to work. They had to rely on Jesus. And this, you may have heard of a term called burnout, and this happens in the church all the time. It happens with church leadership. It happens with people in the church who leverage their lives for God, and they're serving within the church. They're doing really good things for God, and maybe that's been you at one point, where you've gotten to a point where you're just done, and you're exhausted. And oftentimes that happens, not all the time, but often it's because we've been doing the work of God on our own. It's like when you have an engine in a car and you just put this huge weight upon it, and eventually what's going to happen is your seals are going to bust, you're going to throw a piston, or something else is going to happen, and that engine is going to fall apart, broken. Why? Because the load was put on it that it couldn't handle. And so if we're working as the church and we want to live as an authentic church community, we have to have our faith in Jesus as our ultimate provider. We have to have it set there. It seems so basic, and yet that's exactly where we go wrong, because as soon as our eyes are pulled off of Jesus and we're getting our source and our power from something else, we're going to break down. We're going to break down. The other thing we can do is we can try to get out of providing on God's terms. This is like if Jesus comes and says, you give them something to eat, the disciples are just like, you know, I think I'm good. I don't think I need to provide them with food. I think I'm going to peace out and maybe go find some other rabbi to follow. And that's going to be where our flesh naturally goes to, where God presents us with this impossible task to do in our life. And there's part of us that may want to be like, I don't want that. That's too hard. That's too difficult. It's too much of me that you're asking of. And yet it's often when Jesus is calling us to what seems impossible, what seems too difficult to us, that those are the very moments where our faith is made real and where it actually begins to grow in some powerful, powerful ways. And in both of these cases, whether we try to get out of following Jesus or we try to follow Jesus on our own terms and on our own strength, the problem is what? It's that our faith is misplaced. It's in the wrong area. And so what Jesus is doing in this story, it's not so much about the crowds. It's not so much about all this stuff that's going on. It's about Jesus and his disciples and how he's calling them to put their faith in him as a provider. So who is God calling you to feed? Who's he calling you to point to himself? What person in your life is in need of Jesus as the living bread? And how can you be at the disposal of Jesus to go into the world and make disciples? It's an impossible task. And he's given it to his church, a place of broken, messed up people, but there are a bunch of broken, messed up people that are looking to Jesus as their savior, as their strength, as their power to be able to do it. So our hope here, as brothers and sisters in Christ, is our faith is in the one who multiplies food for the crowds. Our faith is in the one who's able to provide. Our faith is in the one who ultimately provides spiritually when he went to the cross. So next, we're going to look at how Jesus calls his disciples to faith in him as the Son of God. So let's read the next story. Verse 22. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." And when they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. So, Jesus, in leading them to worship him as the Son of God, he calls them to faith as the one who walks on water, faith in the one who asks them to come, and faith, ultimately, worship of him as the Son of God. Let's just dive into a little bit of kind of the transition that's going on here. So, we've got one amazing miracle followed up by another amazing miracle. So before Jesus dismisses the crowds, all this has gone on. He made the disciples get into the boat. And this is like an emphasis. It's not like simply like, "Hey guys, you know what, if you feel like it, get in the boat, you know, go over to Bethsaida, it'll be fine. You can go whenever you want. It's like, no, he made them get into the boat before he dismissed the crowd. The reason why this is important is because there's intentionality going on here. And I believe that Jesus knew what was going to happen, that he knew where they were going and the rough seas they were about to go into, and so he makes them get into the boat. That he is calling them into several moments where they are able to see him in a different light and build their faith in him as a result. So after the disciples leave, the crowds are dismissed. And Jesus, being fully man, shows what man needs. Man needs time with the Father. Man needs time with God. And it's easy to look over this, but Jesus, if he's fully God, fully man, and yet he still needs this time. He still needs time devoted to prayer. And that's where if we're going to move this into this life as authentic followers of Jesus, as an authentic church, we need that relationship. If you grew up in the church, or maybe you've just kind of observed the church, it can be easy to look at God's word or prayer or some of the other disciplines of the faith as like these obligations, these things as like, well, I better do that, I better check off this list, do these things. And there's an element of like, yeah, you do need discipline for a relationship. But if that's all that it is, that's all it is just checking the box. We know this with other relationships in our life, that if I'm just checking the boxes with my wife, if you're just checking the boxes with your friend, you're not really having a relationship with them. Yeah, you need that discipline. You need that regularity. But you have to pursue him to understand who he is, to see him in the right light. And that's even what I encourage with what we do with these sermons. Look, I am not the ultimate authority when it comes to God's word. God is the ultimate authority, and this is his word, and you need to be in it. And my hope is that you can take these passages, take them home, learn them for yourself, teach them to your families, have dialogue with your friends about this, because there is so much beauty in this and so much opportunity to understand Jesus. And we see this as he is showing what faith lived out looks like. And sometimes that means you've got to get to a quiet place, a desolate place, spend time with the Father. So Jesus gets this time. And then we give this little part of the story that talks about where the disciples are. Jesus is getting some sweet time, devotional time. The disciples have been like going at it in their boat. And I recently spent some time on the ocean in the last 2 weeks. And when you live in Fairbanks for a while, you forget what the ocean is or what it is like. And the first day I was there and went over with my brother-in-law to his cabin, the waves were calm. It was awesome. We were just in this little speedboat just bouncing along. It was like, oh, this is great. 2 days later, there were like 5-6 foot waves crashing into the beach. The wind was blowing in gusts to the point that if you had any bare skin revealed, it felt like you just got sandblasted. And he had to take some of my family over to the ferry to get back over to Homer. And so when I think about this story, I think about that day, and I think about rough seas, and I think, man, my brother-in-law had a dry suit on. He had an engine on the back of his boat. And these guys had been at it trying to get to their destination, the destination that Jesus called them. And we see in the other Gospels that it was a place called Bethsaida. And they're like, all right, Jesus gave us a mission. He told us what to do. We're going to get there, and we're just going to power through these rough waves. And they've been going at it for a while. These guys are tired. They're soggy. And I imagine they're probably fed up with being on the sea, even though they grew up on it. And it's also the fourth watch of the night. What that means is it's like the end of the night, beginning of the morning. So they've been going at this for a while. If you're in rough seas, no one gets to sleep. Like, you all have to be on it, going at it. And so if you've ever gone to Chitna to go dip netting, sometimes, and if you're new to Alaska, what some people do is absolutely crazy, is they'll like drive 5 or 6 hours to go dip netting. They'll stay up all night, maybe get an hour of sleep trying to catch 60, 70 salmon in the river, and then drive back. And if you stayed up that long, I did it once. And I mean, it's weird. Like stuff doesn't make sense when you're sleep deprived. So again, maybe we can have a little grace that when Jesus all of a sudden, out of nowhere, is walking on top of these waves, that they cry out that it's a ghost and the reaction is fear. But it's also interesting to think about that they didn't yet know their Savior well enough. They didn't yet know their teacher well enough. That their reaction is fear rather than comfort that he's with them in the middle of the rough seas. And I think this was a way for them to, again, grow in their faith. That they see that their Savior is the one who comes and walks with them in the storm. His eye was always upon them. He knew their circumstances. And while this may not be as life-threatening as the previous storm we read about in the Gospels, where Jesus calmed it when their lives were in danger, this is a trial that they are walking through, a physical trial they're walking through. And I can't help but read this story and say, isn't this the same with us? Isn't this the same with us? When we face trials, when we face troubles, when we face trauma, when we face all the brokenness of this world coming at us, we can often run headlong into it. Like we're rowing right into these massive waves, trying to do it. We're going to press through. We're going to do it. And oftentimes in those moments, we can completely misread God in the middle of those cases, in the middle of those trials, where maybe we've, because of the way we've grown up and we're tired by whatever life is hitting with us, we see God more as a dictator, someone who's just allowing us to experience hardship just for the heck of it. And it's easy to completely see God in the wrong light, and we see him more as a ghost than we see him as a Savior who would come and die for us. Because the work they're doing, it's fruitless until the Savior comes. And it was fruitless until you realize that he's been there all along. It's fruitless and mind-numbingly frustrating until you hear the words that he said to his disciples, and he says, "Take heart, it is I." That word, "take heart," we ran into that several chapters ago in Matthew. It's when he healed a paralyzed man, a man who's been paralyzed for his life, and he's brought before Jesus, and his words and responses, this is in Matthew chapter 9, he says, "Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven." Because he knew what was in that man's heart, he knew what he needed, and he knew what the disciples needed in the midst of this. So as he comes up to them, he says, "Take courage, take heart, it is I am here with you. I am with you." So their faith needs to be put on the one who walks on water and is not overturned by the troubles of this world or the troubles that the sea was provided him. Actually, he's the creator of that very sea. But he's also going to call them to put their faith in the one who says, "Come." And so the next part of this story is kind of a famous one. I remember seeing like artwork of this as I was growing up. It's where Peter's in this boat, and he's wanting to know for sure, is this Jesus? Is this really Jesus? So he says, "If it's really you, call me to come out to you." So Jesus says, "Come." And there's all sorts of speculation you could ask. Was it wise of Peter to make this request? Was it something that we should do? Maybe we should like be like, "All right, Jesus, if you were here with me, I'm going to go do this impossible task." And I think that's not understanding this story in the right light. I think more what Jesus is drawing out, both for Peter and for the disciples who are watching, is the necessity of faith. Because what happens? Peter is walking towards Jesus, and then as the wind and these waves are all around him, the circumstances around him overwhelm him, his eyes leave Christ, and they're focused on the things that are around him, and he begins to sink. He begins to sink, and that's what happens, right? Is when we hit circumstances in our life. That could happen to you this week. It could be as simple as being distracted by your phone looking at something or reading something that's just completely worthless or damaging to your life. Or it could be something like a broken down car. Whatever it is, those things can often be waves and wind that overwhelm us. But what happens is Peter, he begins to sink. And what does he do? He cries out. And I love this. He cries out and says, "Lord, save me." And I'm like, this is so beautiful. This is so beautiful. When everything is overwhelming him, he's being drugged down and who knows how far before he says this, where he starts feeling his body go under these waves and maybe the waves are starting to hit him in the face. All he can do is reach out and say, "Lord, save me." And sometimes I believe that's the place we need to run to immediately. That should have been his mentality when he stepped onto those waves, was like, the only way I'm going to get across is by Jesus, by his power, by his authority, and so I have to keep my eyes fixed on him. I mentioned this a couple of sermons ago, but I don't know everyone's story. But when I came to know Jesus, at one point, there's these seasons, right, where it feels like you can do anything, that you would trust God to do anything with your life. And your life is just dependent on him because you know he's the only source. He's the only way that he pulled you out of whatever tragedy or whatever brokenness. But as we go along in life, we just start accumulating other things. We just start depending on other things. And all of a sudden, instead of it becoming, "Lord, save me," it's like, "Lord, if you could just be with me. You know, you just be alongside of me as I'm off doing my own thing." Instead of, "No, you have to be the center of everything that I'm doing." And so what's the point of this story? The point of it, or leading to the point of it, I should say, is after Jesus says, "Lord, save me," Jesus rescues him, brings him into the boat. And Jesus says, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did your faith get misplaced? Why did you let doubt be what leads you rather than faith?" And then after he says this, it says, "And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased." I love this. Remember, Jesus' purpose for them to go out onto the water. He came after them. The winds don't calm down until after everything has been done. He gets them into the boat, and it leads them to see Jesus in a completely new light, a completely new light. He's not just a good teacher. He's maybe not even a Messiah. He is the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. He is the Son of God. And that phrase, "Son of God," highlights the deity that Jesus is. Fully man, fully God. Like, let me just help you understand this a little bit. If we fast forward to the end of Matthew, when Jesus is being led to the cross, Matthew 26, 62 through 65, it says this, "And the high priest stood up and said, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy.'" John 3:18, Jesus said, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." And lastly, as we see the disciples go out writing letters to the churches, Paul says at the beginning of Romans, he says, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ." I just read that from Scripture because the highlight, especially in Romans, is saying Christ, fully man, and he's also fully God. So the disciples, by calling him the Son of God, are committing blasphemy according to the non-messianic Jews. It's an amazing thing. They've come to see Jesus in a whole new light, and that's what everything has been leading up to. Jesus has been walking them through these miracles, through these stories, so that they would see him in a new light. And it's climaxed in this worship of Jesus as the Son of God. Augustine, who's an ancient church father, said this: "Let Peter, about to sink in the waves, cry and say, 'Lord, save me.' The Lord reached out his hand. He chided Peter, saying, 'Oh, man of little faith, why did you doubt?' Why did you not, gazing straight at the Lord as you approach, pride yourself only in him?" Pride yourself only in him. I love that line. It gets at, and I think it's so good for our culture. We have pride in a lot of things. Anything from football teams to the fish we catch, to the house we have, to so many things we put our pride in. And what I love about Augustine, he says, pride yourself only in him. Pride yourself only in him. That is the point. This is the message. If you walk away with nothing else, pride yourself only in Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. He is the Savior. He is the Son of God, fully man, fully God, one with the Father, and he's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our worship. So how do we pride ourselves in Jesus? How do we do this? Again, that question is almost like Jesus saying, "You feed them." How do we do this? I think part of it is trusting in the direction that Jesus gives us and how he walks us through faith. Another aspect of this story that's so beautiful is you read in the other Gospels that the disciples are headed to Bethsaida. Okay, it's just a town on the sea. And then Jesus walks them through this story, walks them through this moment of building their faith, and then they end up going to a completely different place. And I don't know if you've been like that in your walk in Christ, but sometimes we fight against the direction God is taking us. Or sometimes we think that maybe God has double standards. He's like, "Hey, I want you to go here." And then it feels like 30 seconds later, he's like, "Actually, I want you to go over here." And that's almost what's happening here. He's like, "Hey, go to Bethsaida." But now they end up in Gennesaret. And they're not close together. This isn't like, "Oh, our ship got blown off, and you know what? Let's forget about going to Bethsaida." And do you see what happens? Jesus takes them out this direction to build their faith, and then he takes them another direction so then other people can be healed. Other people can experience Jesus. And if we look at this last little passage where Jesus is doing healing, there's a couple of key words, and I think this is how we can learn to pride ourselves in Jesus. So in 35, it says, "When the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all the region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well." See, first of all, the people recognized Jesus. This whole story has been building on Jesus taking the disciples on this journey to recognize him for who he really is. And I love that that's followed up by these people in the land saying, "Oh, wait, that's Jesus. We've heard about this guy." And then what do? They sent for the others who are around the whole region. They brought other people around. "Hey, come see Jesus. He's the one who heals others." And then what happens? The sick were healed to the point where they implored Jesus that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. So they recognized Jesus. They sent for others, and people were healed. Another church father, Chrysostom, said this. He was instructing them, the disciples, not to hastily seek for deliverance from their pressing dangers, but to bear all challenges courageously. So we can get frustrated. We can get angry. We can get bitter towards God when it seems like he's only dealing us troubles, trials, trauma. And yet God will take those very things and build us faith that is more valuable than anything else on this earth. Faith in him. And as we look at the people of Gennesaret, I think there's a couple questions we can ask that basically walk us back through both these stories. First of all, do you recognize Jesus? Do you know him? Are you seeking to recognize him in your trial, or are you mistaking him for a ghost? Do you know him? How are you going to know him? You've got to go right to his word. You come into the fellowship of a good church that lives under his authority of his word, so you can have community that's going to point you in the right direction. You spend time in prayer. You spend time seeking Jesus so you can recognize him in life as you go, and you must continue to grow in recognizing more and more for who he is. And then, are you seeking to send the sick to Jesus? You see the good news of the gospel is not an ABCs. It's not, hey, I said my prayer and I'm good to go. It's, I put my faith in Jesus and now he's going to teach me how to live that out in everyday life. Are you seeking to send the sick to Jesus? And this is where we get tired. This is where we get burnt out, remember? How often is our faith in Christ little? Because we try to either take on the impossible tasks on our own, we try to avoid them when he's calling us to a beautiful faith in following him. And when we put our faith in his hands, you will watch it grow. And then do you have faith that Jesus does heal? He does walk on the water. He calms the storms. He can feed 5,000 people. He can go to a cross and die in your place, take all the garbage of this life, all the sin in the world, put it on his shoulders. He was made to be sin for us. That's what was happening on the cross. Whatever you are hiding deep within your soul that you don't want anyone else to know about, God knows, and he stepped in the gap for you. That was the whole point behind the cross. And then he rises from the dead. Why? To show that he has authority over that. And then if you follow him in that path of faith, you can walk out of the darkness of the grave and experience resurrection life. That's what he promises. That's where faith begins. And we continue to follow him. And we live in a time where instead of pride in Jesus, there's pride in tradition. There's pride in men. There's pride in our feelings. There's pride in many, many other things other than Jesus. It is so easy for us to misplace our faith, to put our eyes somewhere else, to get overwhelmed by the waves of this world, by the high seas. And yet Jesus calls us and he says, if you're going to get out of this, if you're going to find eternal life, if you're going to find satisfaction for your soul, it's only going to be found in Jesus. And this is our hope as a church, as Radiant Church and moving forward. This is why we must unify in Jesus as our highest priority. This is why when people walk into this church, whether it's on a Sunday or they meet us in the workplace outside or in our homes, whatever they may be, that they would know that our pride is in Jesus, not as someone who's figured it out, trying to wear that weight on her own, but as people who say, you know what, I'm not enough, but I know the person who is enough. And let me tell you about him, because he saved my life. That's why we're wanting to mobilize on his mission, because Jesus doesn't call us just to come to him and then just say, yeah, we're good to go. He says, no, and then you take the blessings he's given you, and you put them into his hands to be used to be on his mission. And lastly, that's why we take communion as a church every week. We do it every week to courageously press into life with our faith hinged on Christ and Christ alone. I've had a couple people, either because they didn't grow up in the church or they grew up in a church where maybe, and I've done this before too, I've been guilty of this, where communion really isn't explained. The whole purpose behind communion is that it's the sacrament. It's a sacred action. It's a sacred thing that we do because it points us to the sacrifice that Jesus did on the cross on our behalf as the ultimate provision for our soul. And so when you walk up to communion, we have three stations, two here in the front, one in the back. It's four followers of Jesus. We take that little piece of cracker, and it represents that it's been broken. It represents that Jesus' body was broken for us. It was broken in death. And then we dip it into the juice because that represents the blood of Jesus Christ. And that blood is the very thing that covers us, that saves us from the wrath of God that is rightly dealt against the sin and evil and the brokenness of this world. But Jesus says, I'm dying in your place so that you can be cleansed, so that the blood washes you as white as snow. So maybe you grew up in fear of communion, like you had to get your act together before you take communion, but that's the point. The point is that we come to Jesus in our brokenness, in our sin, and we go to him because he's the answer. He's the one who satisfies. He's the one who provides for us. He's the one who not only fed the 5,000, but provided what the world needed to be cleansed of sin. So when we come to communion, we come in multiple different ways. One is we come confessing our sins. We come confessing where we're broken and saying, Jesus, I'm sorry for what I've done, and I need the sacrifice of the cross. We come celebrating who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God. There could be stories of praise that have happened within your week, and you can bring that to the communion table saying, because of what you did, I was able to do this. We can come in our sorrow, where we've experienced tragedy, death, so many things that just weigh us down. We can come with that sorrow and bring it to the communion table to know that the ultimate comfort is found in Jesus. We can come in our apathy, where we feel dry and wrung out, where we don't feel excited for Jesus or what he's doing. We come to be re-energized at the communion table. We come with our disappointments so we can find hope. And just like the disciples, the climax of this story was the worship of Jesus as the Son of God, so communion is the climax of our gatherings. This is why we gather, is to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. So if you're a follower of Jesus, take the truths of this sermon, think about them as we move into a time of worship, as we move into the next song. Ponder the truths of Jesus. Bring what he's doing in your heart. Your fears, your failures, your triumphs, whatever it may be, bring them to the communion table if you're a follower of Jesus. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, if he's still someone you're wondering about, you're questioning about, man, I just encourage you, just like Jesus took these disciples on a journey, is God calling you? Is he calling you to come to him, to step out and put your faith in him and put your life in his hands, to take the broken pieces of your soul and put them into his hands so he can make you into someone new? And maybe that's something that you want to talk about, that you want to begin with a prayer today. Myself, Patrick, Rick, we're elders here, but there's so many good people who love Jesus here that would love to talk to you about that. Let's end our time in prayer. Father, this sermon only means something if your spirit's at work. And we believe that you are at work because of your word. So I just pray that the truths of your scripture would rise to the surface in our hearts, that you would convict us of the things that we need to do, that you would comfort us where we're hurting, that you would increase our faith this afternoon. And as we take time as a family to take communion, Jesus, I just pray that we don't take it lightly, but that we also are running to the communion table because that's where we find our hope. That's where we find our solace. Father, if there's going to be any good work done in our lives, it has to come from you. And it can only come from faith in you. So, God, we cry out for mercy. We cry out for you to meet us here in this place. And help us not to stop crying. Let the cry of our heart continually be, Lord, save me. So we can turn around and just pass out bread to other people. Pass out your word to other people. God, I just pray over this week, would you provide divine opportunities for us to encounter people who are hungry and starving for peace, for satisfaction in their souls that can only be met by you. Jesus, you can do this work in our church. We thank you and we praise you. And it's your name we pray. Amen.